I was starting to say congratulations on such an excellent turnout on a rainy Monday night. This is great. Now, the second thing I'd like to know is how many of you brought your Bibles? Because without them, you're really going to be stuck. Hold them up. Beautiful. That's great. Now, for those dear souls who didn't think to bring theirs or are not used to bringing theirs to church, slide across, get cozy, and share your Bible with them. And this way, maybe you can get acquainted. And also, they will be able to follow along as we endeavor to use the Word of God night after night, because that's all we're really interested in. I appreciate the warm welcome and your pastor's fine words. I learned years ago, though, not to pay too much attention to some of the things that people say. I had a lady going out the door one Sunday morning some years ago who shook my hand warmly in a long line going by and said, "Pastor, Pastor, that message this morning was like a drink of water to a drowning man." I thanked her, and after she got out to the parking lot, it dawned on me what she'd said. It hasn't dawned on some of you yet, I can see, so you can kind of kick it around, explain it to each other on the way home, and maybe by that time you'll get it. I had another little old lady whose husband had a nervous breakdown, and we had had to have him committed to a whole nursing home, and she came by in the morning. We were broadcasting the services and reaching about 50 to 100,000 people in that part of America at that time, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Gardner, you'll never know what the radio means." She said, "My husband just loves your messages ever since he lost his mind." I thanked her for that. And she went on from there. You learn after a while not to pay too much attention to some of these things. But with the warmth of the welcome has certainly been appreciated. Now, on these nights that we are together, we're going to look at one New Testament book. That does not mean we will not turn to others, as occasion may warrant. But there'll be one New Testament book that we're interested in. And by the way, one of the books on the table has to do with this same material. It is the only New Testament epistle that deals in depth or in any kind of definitive way with the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. There are other books that merely touch on the subject, but this one book deals with it in depth. Now, Romans in chapter 12 lists some of the spiritual gifts, but by no means all of them. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have the gifted people placed in the church, the apostles, the prophets, the pastor teachers, and so forth. In 1 Peter 4, Peter makes just a passing reference to the reception of certain gifts, particularly the speaking gifts. And Paul, in writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, reminds him not to neglect the gift that God had given to him. But I repeat, there is only one New Testament book, only one epistle, and that is the doctrinal content of the New Testament, are the epistles. And only one of those deals with the subject in depth, and that is the book of 1 Corinthians. And so that is the one that we're going to be dealing with, particularly chapters 12 through 14. Now, quickly, let me remind you of something that many Christians either have never known or have forgotten. And that is that the chapter and verse divisions were not there in the original. They were added by the translators. We can check it back about to John Wycliffe. And they were put there for our convenience so we could find certain spots in the Word of God. But they were not there in the beginning. Sometimes they give us a problem, because we have a tendency to read through chapter 12, get to the 31st verse, and stop. But it doesn't stop. If you will notice how the 31st verse swings right into the first verse of chapter 13. And then the last verse of 13 swings right into the first verse of chapter 14. They are all one cohesive paragraph. And they are all dealing with one subject. Now, many of us pull 13 out of the middle of all of this and read it as a love poem at weddings. And I do the same thing, but that's not what it was written about. It is not a great poem about love. It is the hub and center of Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts and spirituality. And you must keep it in that context if you are to totally understand what the great apostle by the Holy Spirit is trying to say. So we will take all three chapters, and we will try not to let those divisions bother us, but obliterate them and move right from one end to the other, exactly as God intended it to do. Secondly, we will not deal with testimonies and experiences. They are great, I grant you, but they are not the basis of truth. Nor are they the basis of doctrine. I meet people who tell me, I have had an experience. And I look in the Bible and I find things that look like my experience. Therefore, my experience must be biblical. Not necessarily so, friend. We never go from experience to truth. We go from truth to experience. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, the divine prescription, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God moves from truth to experience. And if you wonder what the truth is, go back to verse 31, and he tells you what he's talking about. My word. We must always move from the word of God and nothing else. If we begin with experience, we're in difficulty. Now why? Well, the minute you make experience the base of what you're going to believe and are, then you must automatically accept all experiences. If experience is the base, sheer logic demands that all experiences must be accepted. But immediately we discover the experiences vary very widely and sometimes are actually contradictory. A couple of summers ago, I was down here in New Hampshire at the Romney Bible Conference, and I brought my youngest daughter, who grew up in that section of the country, and she came back with me. Her husband was on a business trip. She wanted to go back and see the old places where we had marched in the years gone by and where she'd been a little girl and had all the dreams about. So I took her with me to help to drive and have a good vacation. We arrived there, and one afternoon I took her on a little trip up into the Green Mountains of New Hampshire, or the White Mountains, rather, up on Mount Stinson, to be exact. And we went up a winding road, and we stopped in front of a white clapboard house with a little sign out front. And we stood there in proper reverence and awe, because on the sign it said that this was the birthplace of Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. Now, it didn't give all her names. I kept them in just so you could know how wide and varied her experiences were. And we stood there. It took 50 cents to get in. I wasn't about to give them even that much. But we stood there and looked at it anyway. And now my daughter knew the birthplace of Christian Science, which, like grapes nuts, which is neither grapes nor nuts, is neither Christian nor scientific. Now, here is a woman who saw visions and heard voices, and she produced this thing called Christian Science, this anti-Christian cult. Now, out in the Midwestern part of America, another young lady saw visions and heard voices, and her name was Catherine Kuhlman. And when she was finished, she had produced something quite different than Mrs. Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. Experiences often are contradictory and even can be widely varied. In addition to that, many people, having had experiences, later testify to the fact that they were deceived in those experiences. And the minute the argument from deception is allowed, as it must be, then the argument from experience utterly collapses. And we are back to the word of God again. Ye shall know the truth. This is where we begin. And the truth will set you free. In other words, any experience you have had must always be weighed in the crucible of the word of God and by no other measure. If it fits, fine. If it doesn't, however precious or life-changing or ego-building or exciting it may be, it must be discarded. So we come back then to the word of God and this great subject in 1 Corinthians. Now, in that, to understand it, we must ask the question, who were the Corinthians? Well, they were situated, if you remember, on that little isthmus between the mainland of Greece and what was called the Peloponnesus at the bottom of Greece. Someday, take those maps in the back of your Bible, which were not put there to fill up space, but were to show you what God was talking about when the apostles moved across the world, and look at the ancient map of Greece. And there you'll see that little connecting piece of land. And on that connecting piece of land was the city of Corinth. The road from the north to the south ran right through the city of Corinth. The result was that all the commerce and all the military traffic of the Roman legions marched through that city. In addition, on one side was the Aegean Sea, and on the other was the Adriatic. The result was it became a great maritime center. In that day, the slaves used to pull the boats across the Corinthian Isthmus. Today, there's a canal dug there. And if any of you have been on a Holy Land trip, you've probably seen it. You've also seen the shell marks on it from the wars that have been fought over it. And you know how important it has become. So Corinth was a city into which flowed commerce, industry, the military, and the maritime trade. That is why Paul, when writing in 1 Corinthians 3, talked about gold, silver, precious stones. They knew them very, very well. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talked about the Isthmian Games that took place just outside of Corinth, the predecessor of our Olympic Games. And he said, I keep this body of mine under. I beat it. He gave the illustration of a boxer because they all knew what he was talking about. They lived with it every day of their life. In addition, Corinth was the center of the Greek mystery religions. Now, it was a religion with a female deity called Aphrodite, who was the goddess of beauty and sex. And her temple was up on the Acropolis, overlooking the city, and the ruins are still standing there, a magnificent piece of architecture. Now, along the main street of Corinth were a lot of little temples that were models of the big one, so that if you couldn't get up the hill, you could walk down the street, and there you could worship. In that great temple on the top of the Acropolis, there were 1,200 priestesses, every one of them a prostitute. And across the city, there were male prostitutes as well, which is what Paul is talking about when he says long hair is a disgrace to a man. That's what he's referring to, and by the way, it still is. And so this was Corinth in that day, and this was the situation. Now, you might be interested in knowing a little bit about that Greek mystery religion so you can understand the Corinthians. Professor Raw of the British Museum did an exhaustive study on the Greek mystery religions, particularly the Corinthian ones, and published it in the Encyclopedia Britannica, 9th edition, volume 18, if you'd like to look it up. Let me give you his description of the initiation ceremony. The ceremony tended to produce a strong effect upon the character of the initiated. The mind of the initiate would be wrought up to a pitch of eager, rapt expectancy and breathless attention. A certain amount of previous training and instruction was imparted to the seekers. And finally, the physical circumstances of the initiation were such as to produce an excited and high-strung, nervous condition. End of quote. How very, very interesting. Before Professor Raw wrote that, Plato, who lived 300 to 400 years before Christ, mark the date now, in his Timaeus, in page 72, describes the ecstasy of that same religion, including speaking with tongues, 300 to 400 years before Christ in the Greek mystery religion. Virgil, who lived just prior to Christ, draws the picture of a prophetess speaking with tongues, her face changing color, her hair disheveled, her breast heaving, and eventually falling prostrate on the temple floor. How very, very interesting. This was the background of Corinth. And this will give you some idea of what Paul faced when he walked into that city. Now, his introduction to the city is recorded for you in Acts chapter 18. If you remember, it all began next door to the synagogue. There were Jews and Gentiles brought together in Christ, and the church at Corinth was born. And to many Christians today, the idea is that that church had to have been a great spiritual force and an ideal church that we ought to copy. Wrong. you couldn't be more wrong. And if you think that, you have not read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now open it, please, and look at the Holy Spirit's description of this church. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. The end of verse 11, there are contentions among you. Verse 12, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were a badly divided church. Chapter 3, turn the page. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Opening of verse 3, ye are yet carnal. Now in chapter 5, there is a case of incest in the assembly, and nobody is dealing with it. And Paul says, if you don't do something about it, I'm going to submit this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, they were going to court against each other, selfishly, because they thought they were being defrauded. Also in chapter 6, Paul says, you Christians, not the unbelievers now, the Christians, you Christians are consorting with the prostitute in the temple. How dare you join Christ to that kind of a relationship? In chapter 7, they were all confused about marriage. In chapter 8, they were confused about Christian liberty and had to be straightened up. In chapter 9, Paul has to defend himself against their constant criticism. In the second epistle, he tells us what they said about him. They said his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible, and they owed him everything they had and were. In chapter 10, he gives the Corinthians the sternest warning given to any New Testament church, in which he compares them to Israel in the wilderness and literally says, if you don't straighten up, God is going to judge you like he judged the children of Israel in the wilderness. In chapter 11 and in verse 21, they were getting drunk at the communion table. These are the Corinthians. And in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, ye come behind in no charismata. And there is our modern word. They had all the spiritual gifts, but they were the most carnal, immoral, divided, backslidden church in the whole New Testament. The things said of this church were never said of the Ephesians, never of the Galatians, bad as they were in their legalism, never of the Colossians with their Gnostic heresy, never of the Thessalonians, never to Philemon, never to Titus, never to Timothy, never by John in his epistles, or to any of the seven churches of Revelation, only to the Corinthians. Now you have to believe that God is trying to tell you something when he lays it out as clearly and as plainly as that. Now, what is he telling you? Well, he's telling you quite simply that spiritual gifts and spirituality are not synonymous. They ought to be, but they are not. And the next time somebody tells you that in order to be spiritual, you've got to have some spiritual gift, take him back to Corinth. They had all the gifts, and they were not spiritual. That is why when you get to chapter 12, Paul says, now concerning the spirituals, or the spiritualities. Now notice, please, in that opening verse, that the little word gifts is in italics. Now you're a well-taught people, and you probably know this, but just let me reiterate it for you once again. Anytime you see a word in italics, it means the translator added it. Now, he added it with the best of intentions to make the sense clear. In this case, he did not succeed. Because Paul is not talking in verse 1 of chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the pneumatica, the spirituals, or the spiritualities. The total of what God wanted them to be and wanted them to have, which obviously they didn't have. All they had was the charismata. He said, I want you now to know the spirituals and not to be ignorant of them. Verse 1, they were not ignorant of spiritual gifts. Verse chapter 1, verse 7, ye come behind in no charismata. But they were ignorant of spirituality. Now, having said that, in verse 2, he reminds them of their past experience. Remember what I told you about the Greek mystery religion? And there's much more in your own time if you want to do the checking that you can find out for yourself. It's an interesting study. But notice the little reference Paul makes to it here. He says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto those dumb idols, even as you were led. In other words, when you were in that old religion, you were out of control and under the control of the powers that were present in that religion. Paul is now going to tell these Christians, the Holy Spirit never takes anybody out of control. He said that is the way it used to be in the pagan religion, not in this one. In fact, in chapter 14, he's going to say, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And the tense is continuous. The spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet. And if you tell me, it suddenly hit me, and it disturbed my dandruff, clear down to my bunions, and I just couldn't help myself, that wasn't the Holy Spirit, friend. Whatever other spirit it might have been, it was not the Holy Spirit according to Paul. And if you've got an argument, argue with Paul, because he's the one that says it. That's the way it used to be, Paul said, not the way it is to be now. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Nobody by the Holy Spirit ever deprecates the work of Christ. Nobody by the Holy Spirit ever says, now you've received the Savior, now that isn't enough. You've got to go on and get something more. No. According to Paul in the book of Colossians, he says, for in him, chapter 2, verse 9, Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. When I received Christ, I received everything God could give me. There was nothing else God could add to Jesus Christ. Paul says the Holy Spirit never deprecates the work of Christ. Now back in John, chapter 16, and the promise of the Spirit, he said when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will not speak of himself. He will take the things of mine and reveal them unto you. The Holy Spirit never magnifies the Holy Spirit. He always magnifies Christ, never himself. He is the shy member of the Trinity. Here the apostle says, anything that is of the Spirit never deprecates the work of Christ. And furthermore, he goes on and says, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not verbalism. Anybody on earth can repeat those words if you're given the right prerogative. I've often used the illustration. I could go out here in the main section of Bangor somewhere, take a $5 bill out of my pocket, walk up to a guy three sheets in the wind leaning up against a lamppost, and say to him, hey, buddy, would you repeat some words after me? And he would look at me through bloated eyes and say, what do you want me to say? And I would say, well, I'll give you this five if you repeat these words. Say on. Jesus is Lord. You think you'd have any problem? A little with pronunciation, but no problem saying the words. doesn't have to be a Christian to say Jesus is Lord. He doesn't have to be of the Holy Spirit to say Jesus is Lord. He's not talking about verbalism. He's talking about a principle of life. The lordship and sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit always magnifies my Lord and makes him supreme. And this, of course, is what the Corinthians had lost. Now when you get to verse 4, finally he gets to gifts. Finally, he says, now there are diversities of charismata. And that's the first time he has used that word since chapter 1 and verse 7. Now he's going to talk about the gifts. Now notice what he says, because it's very important. In verse 4, he says, God the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. There are diversities of gifts, charismata, but the same Spirit. In verse 5, he says, God the Son assigns the sphere of service for those gifts. And there are differences of administrations or services, but the same Lord. In verse 6, he says, God the Father provides the energies or the workings. And there are diversities of operations or workings or energies, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now notice something, please. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are involved in my spiritual gifts. Now if you don't believe in the Trinity, friend, you can't have spiritual gifts. And the largest single group of charismatics in the world do not believe in the Trinity. They are modalists. They believe that Jesus is the only member of the Trinity. Sometimes he reveals himself as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. Whatever they may have, it didn't come from God. Because here the Holy Spirit says, God the Father gives the workings, God the Son assigns the sphere, God the Spirit gives the gifts. The whole Trinity is involved. Now notice verse 7 and notice it carefully, please. But the manifestation of the charismata, the gifts that God gives in his grace. Now notice the next two words. Is given. The tense is complete. Not will be given, not may be given, not should be sought, but already is given, notice the next line, to every man, nobody is left out, to profit withal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if language means anything at all, and it does, then language simply means, according to the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, that every believer already has his or her spiritual gift or gifts. They are not something you seek. They are not something you receive by somebody putting their hand on your head. They are not something you get by staying up all night. They are not something received because you gave up your girlfriend and got hungry. They are already yours from the moment of your new birth. Every believer already has his or her spiritual gift. Now, Paul doesn't leave it there. Look at verse 11. He has just given a small representative list, not a complete list. And he says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man. There it is again. Nobody left out. Nobody goes home without it. Every man severally. Now, there's an interesting word. The word is idios. I-D-I-O-S. And that ought to tell you something. Already I can see the wheels going around in some of the heads. Because it's very close to an English word that we're all familiar with. And that word is idiot. And that is the word that Paul uses here. Now you see, in the beginning of language, an idiot was somebody who was unique and did his own thing. Now we still got a few of those around the landscape today. But in that day, it was a mark of excellence. It was a compliment to be an idios. You weren't one of the crowd.
You were your own person. You stood tall and you stood alone. Now look at what Paul says here. He has already said that the gifts are already given, that every believer already has his or her spiritual gifts. Verse 11, he says the Holy Spirit gives them, dividing again to every believer idioms, uniquely for that believer, severally as he, the Holy Spirit, wills it to be. In other words, now he's added another dimension. You already have the gift or gifts that God wants you to have. And they are the gifts that are uniquely yours. You are not to covet somebody else's gift. You're not to seek what somebody else has. You are to develop and use for the glory of God and the beauty of the body the gift or gifts that God has already given you. It is not something sought. It is something to be used. And he's going to develop this again and again and again throughout this particular passage. Now let's look at that very quickly in what he says. For he has already given us partial lists. Now let's go to the end of the chapter and look again. And notice something, please. There are some remarkable gifts here beginning at verse 28. First, the gifted people, apostles, prophets, teachers. Now he gets back to gifts again. Miracles, who doesn't want that? That's beautiful. That's exciting. Gifts of healing, marvelous. Helps. Why did he ever slip that one in there? What's exciting about the gift of helps? Have you ever heard of a helps movement? I haven't. Never have ever seen a helps movement or heard of one. Nobody ever publishes a magazine. Nobody ever has a television program about the gift of helps. It is utterly obliterated, but it's just as much a gift of the Holy Spirit as all the rest of them are. The gift of helps, he says here. Governments, the ability to administer. And then he goes on at verse 29, and he says, are all apostles? And have the answer to every one of these is no. No, they weren't all apostles. There were only 12 of them. They had to have seen and heard the risen Christ. And when they died, there were no more apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. This is the first century now. Even in that century, they didn't all have the same gift. Do all speak with tongues? No. Now notice what he did not say. Some people make a difference and say, well, he's talking about the gift, not the evidence. No, he says, do all speak. That takes it all in, friend. It leaves nothing out. Even in the first century, not everybody had all the gifts. Now, over in the book of Romans, there's another gift that nobody ever thinks about. And that's the gift of showing mercy with cheerfulness. Again, I've never heard of a mercy movement. Another one Paul gives is the gift of giving. If somebody would start a giving movement, my treasurer would go absolutely wild. You couldn't contain the poor boy. But nobody ever does. Why? Because these things don't grab attention. They don't build the ego. They don't get people excited. Nobody ever applauds anybody with the gift of helps. Nobody ever envies anybody with the gift of showing mercy. Nobody ever gets excited about the gift of giving. But Paul says they're all gifts. And every believer has at least one or more. He already has them. They were given by the sovereignty of God and not by the desire of the believer. And they are uniquely the gift that God wants you to have. Now, how did you get that gift? He answers that for you in verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and now his famous picture of the body, Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. As the body is one and have many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, listen to it. For, by, one Spirit, are we all, there it is again, every, in verse 7, every in verse 11. All in verse 13. Notice the all-inclusiveness of these words. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And in Galatians 3:26, he adds male or female. And have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the only definitive description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in anywhere in all of the epistles. There is no other. That's it. God spoke once, and that's all that's necessary. Now, what did he say? Read Ephesians 1 through 4. The body of Christ is composed of every born-again believer, washed in his blood, set apart, sanctified by his Spirit, received into the body of Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here Paul tells you how you got into that body. You got into it by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you could get there. There is no other way. Oh, but somebody says, now hold it. Hold it, our cotton-picking minute. Wait just a minute. Over in Matthew, doesn't it say over in Matthew that the Holy Spirit would baptize us and then Jesus would baptize us again? No, it doesn't. Let's look at the passages. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist's speech. I pity some of you who have no Bibles tonight. You have no, I might be reading Shakespeare for all you know. You have no way of checking this out just by looking at me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Maybe you don't care. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he, speaking of Christ, that cometh after me, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now there, say some people, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What you've got are two different experiences. In the one, you're placed in the body of Christ at salvation. In the other, after having been placed there, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's just one problem, friend, and it's a very simple one. The little pronoun that is translated with in Matthew 3 and is translated into in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is exactly the same pronoun. It is the little Greek pronoun, en. There is no difference. They mean exactly the same thing. There is nothing can be drawn between the two verses. Now, what has Paul told us? Very simply this. The moment I receive Christ, the moment I am born again, I am placed in the body of Christ. I am placed there by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is synonymous with my salvation, not separate from it. There may be many fillings in my Christian life, many anointings, but there's only one baptism, and by that I was placed in the body of Christ the moment I was born again. When that happened, I received my gift or gifts from the Holy Spirit. My responsibility now, in conformity with Romans 12, 1 through 3, is to discover and develop those gifts that God has already given to me. They are not something that someone else is going to give me or that I receive later on. Now, our time is pretty well gone, and I want to pause there. And I'll warn you now that each night we're going to pick up where we left off the night before. So there's no way you can miss. If you're mad enough to get angry about it, you might as well come back and get a little angrier tomorrow night. Or if you're learning something, you might as well come along and learn the whole routine as we go along. It makes me, as long as we are straight and true with what the Bible says. Because that's the only thing that we can talk about. And is the only base from which we can operate. And so having looked at that, let me remind you now once again. The believer is never out of control. The Holy Spirit always magnifies Christ and sublimates himself. The Holy Spirit lifts up Jesus, baptizes us into the body of Christ, gives us our spiritual gifts at the moment of our new birth, when we are placed in that body of Christ. And at no point are we to be ignorant of these things. Now, when I go from place to place, people say, well, I haven't got the time to spend in the Bible like you do. Therefore, how am I possibly going to know those things? I have a suggestion for you. Take the idiot box out of your living room and put it in the garage and buy yourself a Bible and go to work. There is no other way in the world you can do it. There are no shortcuts. Get yourself a good concordance and a good Bible dictionary and a good Bynes expository dictionary of New Testament words and go to work. If you expect everlastingly to be spoon-fed by your pastor, however good the pablum may be, you're still going to die on the vine. You've got to dig it out for yourself. We'll help you, but that's the best we can do. And above all things, make sure that it is the Word of God. Now we're going to have a word of prayer. Then you've got your questions you're ready to ask. You can write them down. Please make them on tonight's materials. That's not fair to ask about tomorrow night or the night after that, because tomorrow night we'll talk about the body and the true spiritual life, and then we'll gradually move over into chapter 14 and talk about the misuse, abuse, and correction of the gift of tongues that Paul gives to the Corinthians. But for now, let's have a word of prayer.
Not hear the scripture reference for, quote, the believer is never out of control in any experience.
1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Paul making the comparison between what they used to be in the old pagan religion and what they should be now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32. Continuous tense. The prophet, the spirit of the prophet, is always subject to the prophet. Is never out of his control. Verse 40, let all things be done decently. Again, the idea is control and in order. Put them all together, the total of what Paul has to say in the light of what the Corinthians used to be.
You briefly mentioned the Trinity. Repeat it, please. Is the Godhead in Jesus, or is Jesus in the Godhead?
That's a neat bit of wording. If you want to make me to make a choice, Jesus is part of the triune Godhead, of course. He is the incarnation, the manifestation of God in flesh. He was the Christos, or the Old Testament Messiah, for whom they looked. The verses are verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts, the many different kinds of gifts. Verse 5, the Lord Jesus, he referred to here as Lord, assigns the sphere of ministry of those gifts. In verse 6, God the Father provides the workings or energies for those gifts. Notice they are separate and distinct. Here's a case where the apostle makes the distinction between the persons of the Godhead.
If everyone has at least one gift, do some people have the gift of speaking with tongues?
We'll come to that on Wednesday and Thursday night.
All right, sir. Is there any other way to get into the body other than by the water and the Spirit? Please read Acts 2:38.
Yes, Acts 2:38 says, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's on the day of Pentecost, the first group to be brought into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you have the divine prescription of how God is going to build the body of Christ. Jerusalem, Judea, that was both on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles, and Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John. After that, it disappears and there is no more. Because all the component parts of the body have now been placed in the body, representative of all those who will be a part of that body. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost turns to the Jews then in Acts chapter 2. And they have been cut to the heart by Peter's references from the Old Testament concerning the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that in there in Acts 2:38 is epi, and it means by the authority of. It's a change of allegiance. They believed in God. The Jews also believed in the Holy Spirit. Remember David in Psalm 51, take not thy spirit from me. They believed in both of these. They would not accept Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. They refused to bow in allegiance to him. They are now cut to the heart about this. And Peter says, have a change of mind, which is what repent means. Turn around and have a new allegiance. You now must give allegiance to the one that you formerly rejected and crucified upon the cross. Now, lest we get somebody here who gets confused, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, please, and chapter 28. And I want you to see something different. The Great Commission, verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there it's a totally different word. The word is eis, not epi, as it is in Acts 2:38. So don't put the two together. I've read. The word is eis, not epi, as it is in Acts 2:38. So don't put the two together. I've read articles where they. To Jesus Christ. And he says, do this for the remission of sins. Now, Peter only uses that word remission two times, and that's all, and it only recurs two times in the whole New Testament. And if you want to see what it means, turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. And here you'll discover how you receive remission of sins. To him, says Peter, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There is the word. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, testified to by baptism, says, I bow in allegiance to him. The two are not the same, and this, of course, the reception of Christ is the place in which I'm placed in the body of Christ, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
May I interject one thing? He's talking with rapidity, and he has to. That's why we want the tapes. Because then you can take those tapes home, you can play them over and over, you can back them up, you can follow everything the man has said, and you'll be able to search it out, beloved, for yourself. Not, again, not to sell tapes, but to make it available for you to slow everything down, he said, and cover it later. Dr. Gardner, what about Acts 2, 3, and 4? Weren't they, the apostles, out of control and the Spirit in control?
No, they were not out of control. Not whatsoever. The criticism made against them was simply because the people looking on did not understand what was happening. Keep the whole thing in context and keep Scripture against Scripture. Don't isolate one particular area. The Holy Spirit filled them. They began to speak in languages, understood languages. Mind you, they were not babbling. The people listening understood the languages they were speaking. Mark that. Read the list of them at the end of chapter 2. By the way, interesting enough, go to Acts chapter 10. When the gospel came to the Gentiles, and Peter's explanation of this event in Acts chapter 11. And notice what he said. And may I back up on one other thing, too, just in case somebody wants to ask it. Was Cornelius a saved man who now, when Peter came, received the baptism? The answer is no.
And Peter tells you that in chapter 11 in his explanation. He tells us what the angel said to Cornelius in verse 14. Notice it. Who shall tell thee, he's speaking of Peter now, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. He was not yet a saved man until he received the baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and his salvation were synonymous. Now go on, verse 15. And as they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now notice the next line. As on us at the beginning. Now look at your usher's chronology at the top of the page. And you will see that this is 8 years later. It's not the next week, the next month, or the next year. But in 8 years, Peter can find nothing to refer to but the first event. Why? Obviously, because it hadn't happened since the first event. This was the second time the event had happened. Peter did not say, as has been happening on all the churches. It hadn't. First the Jews, then the Gentiles, Acts 1:8, and the uttermost parts of the earth are now being received.
In 1 Corinthians 12:28, why did you leave out diversities of tongues?
No particular reason. We'll be talking about it. Nothing malignant involved.
If the gift of tongues did cease, does that mean knowledge has also ceased?
We'll be talking about that either on Wednesday or Thursday night. Very simple explanation. All you do is follow Paul's logical line. And it's all laid out for the answer in preliminary is no.
Do you say these gifts do not come from God? Then why did Jesus say these people who said this were blaspheming the Holy Ghost?
I didn't say the gifts didn't come from God. They do come from God. They come from God, the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. As far as the sin against the Holy Ghost is concerned, go back again and check your contextual reference. That's in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has just proclaimed the foundation of the church. Upon this rock I shall build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The nation of Israel has refused him as the Messiah. And the sin against the Holy Spirit was their refusal of Jesus Christ. Go look at your context. It has nothing to do with Christians today. It was addressed to the nation Israel and to its leaders and only to them. And nobody else. And he didn't even say they'd committed it. He just said they were in danger of it.
Some of these are a little harder to read, so you forgive me if I don't make it quite clear. In verses 4, 5, and 6, there is no scripture say, I believe they mean which says, Son, Father, Holy Spirit, where do you get then, or them, from the Jesus is power and bold with authority, not a shy child.
I don't know what the last of the question means, but actually what you have in those four verses are the three titles of the three persons of the Trinity. They're not always referred to as Son, Father, Holy Spirit. Sometimes they're referred to as Lord, sometimes as Spirit, sometimes as God. God does not always use the same words, but he's referring to the same personages.
What is the sign of receiving the gifts or Spirit? In Acts, it was tongues. Where did it change? Chapter and verse, please.
The sign of receiving the Holy Spirit was not speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit came. The speaking in tongues was a sign to the nation Israel, as we will see on Wednesday and Thursday night. And Paul quite clearly exemplifies that, and we'll get to that. You'll have your scripture very, very clearly. The real sign of a Spirit-filled life is in chapter 13, The sign of a truly spiritual believer is not gifts. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. The Corinthians had all the gifts and were carnal. It is the fruit of the Spirit that is the sign of a truly Spirit-filled life, not the gifts of the Spirit. Let me give you an idea how ridiculous this can get. I was preaching in Pennsylvania some years ago, and a lady came up to me at the close of the service, and she said to me, "You are one of us, aren't you?" Now, that's a very dangerous question, especially in this day and age, with so much floating around. And I said, "Who do you mean?" She said, "You know who I mean. You have had the second blessing." I said, "You're sure right about that." She said, "I knew it." I said, "Now, hold it, sis. Just a minute. I've also had the 10th and the 50th and the 100th and the 1,000th, and I'm working on several thousand now." And her face fell. You can have a second blessing, but not several thousand. That's not any good. Then she said, but have you had the initial evidence?" I said, "Which one?" She said, "What do you mean, which one?" "Well, in the New Testament, there are four initial evidences of the Spirit coming." "There are? Yes, there are. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth when she was expecting John the Baptist? And when Mary walked through the door of her house, the scripture says, and the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb and was filled with the Holy Spirit. There was an initial evidence. When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit, in the form like a dove, abode upon him. There was an initial evidence. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke known languages understood by the crowd that were listening to them. There was an initial evidence. In Acts chapter 4, they prayed, the Spirit descended, and the house shook where they were praying. Now, which one do you want me to have? What do you want me to be? A womb leaper, a dove sitter, a tongue speaker, or a house shaker? They were all initial evidence. Take your choice. We get all hung up on some silly ideas here. The Scripture does not teach that tongues is an initial evidence. There's no such command and no such statement anywhere in Scripture.
That, sir, is original. If when you believe, you are automatically in the body, why did Peter say to Cornelius, "Sure you believed, but have you received the Holy Ghost?"
Peter didn't say that to Cornelius. Paul said that to the Ephesian elders. Over in Acts chapter 19, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" It is not as it is in the King James, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe?" Go back and get a correct translation. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? When he investigated, he found out they didn't even know the Messiah had come. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And he had to bring them into the New Testament age in the body of Christ before he could go any further with them. They simply were not born again believers.
Who was the founder of the Corinthian church?
The Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 18.
Do any speak with tongues when they receive the Holy Ghost baptism?
Again, can we hold that one, please, till one of these other nights? You're getting a lot. You're jumping ahead here. And I would appreciate if you just hang on to it for just a couple of nights.
Could you please give an example, scripturally, where someone was baptized in the, I believe it says, title, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost?
Yes, you have it all the way through. You have Jesus' command as to what the baptismal formula was to be in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus only has to speak once. And may I remind you that he was not talking about one single name. I just gave you the little preposition. He's talking about a new sphere in which you live, which is controlled by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the whole triune Godhead. And all the way through, that is what was followed.
Does the Bible mention diversity of tongues in first? This is a tongues question again, but I'll finish reading it.
Okay.
Does the Bible mention diversity of tongues in 1 Corinthians 13:28, along with the other gifts?
You don't mean 1 Corinthians 13:28. You mean chapters 12. And 28. Yes, it does. It was a sign gift. It was still operative at that particular time. And again, I repeat, we'll get to that and tell you when it ceased and why it ceased and what it was for.
I believe I've already read this question, sir, but I'll read it again. I think you may have already answered it, and I didn't put it on the bench there. In Corinthians 12:28, you left out the gift of diversity of tongues. Why?
No particular reason.
Okay. Then, doesn't verse 30 refer to diversity of tongues?
No. He says, do all speak with tongues, period. He's asking the question. The answer is no. Even in the first century, in the first church, not everybody spoke with tongues. They weren't supposed to.
If only 12 apostles, why did Paul claim to be an apostle?
Because he was the 12th. If you remember, Judas went out and hanged himself. The disciples elected Matthias, who promptly disappeared from the scene. He was chosen by lot. God intended the apostles to be chosen by the Holy Spirit. And the apostle Paul, from that time on, always referred to himself as the apostle. He was the one who took Judas's place.
When reading 1 Corinthians 12:28, why did you skip over the verse?
We've had that one.
You've answered.
Yeah. Nothing like repetition.
Shows people are listening.
Yes, good.
You know Maine people, how they don't say much, but they are very intent.
Listen, I minister to Dutchmen all the time. You think you're bad. You should work with them. Yeah.
In Acts 2:14, it appears only the 11 men and the apostles were speaking in tongues. In the context of 1 Corinthians 14, it seems only women were forbidden to speak. Is that referring to the speaking in tongues? Please comment on current charismatic interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14:34.
Again, it sounds like I'm copying out. Can you hang on to that one till we get to that chapter, please? There's a real reason why Paul said that. He was not talking, by the way, about women preachers. He talked about that in another place, not in 1 Corinthians 14. Remember the background I gave you at the beginning, the Corinthian religion, and what it was, and how it was run, and what its center was. That's what Paul's referring to, and that's why the church had to be warned in that regard. We'll come to that, we'll deal with it in depth. So please be patient. We're not skipping, we just don't want to be doing things several times around.
What about Mark 15:15-20?
I think you mean Mark 16, if I'm not mistaken. The last chapter. Notice, please, to whom it was written in verse 14. And while you're finding the place, may I remind you that this passage from verse 9 on is in serious doubt. It does not appear in many ancient manuscripts, and there's some question as to whether or not it is authentic. But let's assume that it is. Let's take away the doubt for a second, even though it exists, and go to verse 14. Notice to whom this was said. It was said to the 11. Judas had hanged himself and was dead, and now the apostles. This was said to the apostles. Notice something else, too, that the signs that were listed were a body. You don't pick out one and leave the rest. You take them all. Now notice all that is involved. The casting out of devils, the speaking with new tongues, the taking up of servants, the drinking of deadly things, and the laying hands on the sick. All of it was involved. None of it can be left out. Now if you claim one, you got to claim the rest. Because the disciples fulfilled every one of these. It was addressed to them and to those that followed them in that early church. It is not addressed to us, and today people aren't doing this. They pick out the ones that suit them and let the rest go and say, well, that isn't for today. No, friend, it's a package. It all goes together. And it was for the apostles and the church of that day.
You infer those who speak in tongues belong to a movement, tongues movement. I ask, what about helps movement? Isn't it all denominations guilty, not just Pentecostals, as you implying?
I don't fully get the sense of that question at all. What we're faced with today, of course, is the amplification and the elevation of the one or two particular gifts. And those gifts, of course, are speaking in tongues, healing, miracles. I was in New Jersey back in August at a Bible conference. I tuned in a well-known television program one morning, stood it as long as I could. There was a man on there who was supposed to be giving prophecies. Now, the interesting thing was he kept spouting scripture. And I certainly applaud anybody who can memorize that much scripture. But he didn't spout one scripture in context. He took them all out of context. Some were addressed only to Israel. Some were addressed to other people, and he applied them to people in the audience who had no relationship to the scripture at all. Now, that's not prophecy. That's, in fact, a mishandling of the Word of God. Now, this is the type of thing that we've got today. And you all know what the names are, and you all know the movements. I merely said that all the gifts are equally important before God. They were not before the Corinthians. They had elevated some of them, and that was their mistake. And that's what Paul is trying to correct, as you'll see as we move through these chapters. He's telling them they were not some great glamorous gifts and others lesser gifts, as you'll see in the illustration tomorrow night that he draws of the body. But they were all equally important. And that is why I simply said, if you're going to have movements, let's have a helps movement. Let's have a giving movement. Let's have some of these other movements instead of just movements that elevate gifts that get ego and attention and emotion and get people all excited.
In Acts 2, the people understood what they, the disciples, were saying, but did they, the disciples, understand what they were speaking?
No. It was a miracle. They were speaking languages they had not learned. The people listening heard them. And what they heard, by the way, notice the narrative, were the wonderful works of God. They were not evangelizing the crowd. The evangelization did not take place until Peter began to preach in the one common language, which probably was Aramaic. That's where the evangelization took place. What these men spoke were the wonderful works of God, which is a peculiar phrase used most often of the Psalms. And that exactly ties with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost.
How can you determine what your gifts are?
Go to Romans chapter 12 and read the first three verses. And Paul gives you how you can discover and develop your spiritual gifts. You don't have to go through any complicated routines. I've been at conferences where they gave people pieces of paper and said, go off by the seashore and try to figure out your gift, or have somebody else look you over and so forth. You don't have to go through all that. The God tells you here how. Number one, make a full surrender. Present your body a living sacrifice. Secondly, make sure it's a holy sacrifice. Be separate in your living. And that is very important, because a great deal of what's happening today is not separated Christianity. There's a great deal in it is very worldly Christianity. He said, if you want to know it, and this is a passage on gifts now, he said, first, a complete surrender, a holy, acceptable surrender. Verse 2, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let it push you into its mold. But be transformed, and that's the same word used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, metamorphized. Be completely transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that, please. Not your heart. Your mind. In other words, the Lord says, start thinking straight by the Spirit of God, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For, notice there's no break, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly. Don't be uplifted by the whole thing. Stay humble. And by the same token, I should say, don't think you're so lowly that God can't use you. It'll work both ways. Think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For, notice it again, as we have many members in one body and all members are not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one another, having then gifts. Now there is the routine. Surrender, separation, sobriety, In other words, I approach God, surrender to him, separate unto him, think soberly, be an instrument in his hand, and God will let me use the gift or gifts that I have. It's a learning process, but it requires this kind of spiritual discipline.
Will you tell this week how God moved you from Pentecostalism?
I don't particularly care to, because now you're getting into the area of experience again. And, you know, I can have an experience, you can have one, we share experiences back and forth and end up in a deadlock. I'm interested in only one thing. What does the Bible say? Quite simply, very, very early, I grew up in this. I was saved in a Pentecostal church. I was ordained in a Pentecostal church. I graduated from a Pentecostal Bible school and was the valedictorian of my class. Now, that means nothing except to merely show you that at least I was accepted in the place. And at last, I finally moved away simply because what I was taught and what I saw did not conform to Scripture. It's as simple as that. There were some very godly people along the way who did not argue with me, but merely showed me a peace, a serenity, a security, a joy that I didn't have. And I envied them. And I wondered how they had it. Here I was with the exalted experience, and there they were, the ordinary common variety of Christian. And they had a lot more than I did. And I left them without ever giving them the satisfaction of knowing that they had bothered me. But years later, I sat down and wrote them letters and told them thanks, because they drove me back to the Word of God.
What about Acts 2, 3, and 4? I think I ask you this.
Yeah.
Weren't the apostles out of control and the Spirit in control?
Absolutely not. When the Spirit's in control, the disciples are in control. There's no question about it. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke. There was none of the hysteria that many times is associated with this. And, of course, all you have to do is compare with what Paul had to say. The Bible never contradicts the Bible. Just take it, Scripture by Scripture. Don't lift one out, try to place it over against the other. That's the mistake people make. They grab one verse and say, the Bible says. Well, of course it says it. But it says it in a context. A text without a context is a pretext. Let me illustrate it this way. I go home. My wife comes running to me with a letter from our oldest daughter who lives in Houston, Texas, and says, oh, honey, look at this terrible tear. She's in tears. What's the matter? She said, Jim has just left Betty. Look, there it says it. The Bible says it. Look at it. It's right there on that line. And I look at the line she's got underlined. And it says, Jim has just left. Now, that's exactly what it says. No question about it. None whatsoever. But I say, wait a minute. Let's look at the context. The context says, I ran out of milk for my recipe. Jim has just left to go to the store to get me some. That makes a big difference. God bless you. Some of you Christians do horrible things to the Bible. You land on verses, haul them out of their context, and say, that's what the Bible says. It says it in a context. A historical context, a cultural context, and a scriptural context. Do a little studying. Don't be lazy. Check it out and see what it means. Don't wrest it out of the Scriptures.
If the gift of tongues did cease, does that mean knowledge also ceased?
That was already asked, and we'll be dealing with that in chapter 13. The answer preliminary again is no.
Is there a difference between the gift of the Holy Ghost and the gifts, plural, of the Holy Ghost? Chapter and verse.
Now, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That also is referred to in Scripture as the gift of the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer. Jesus said in the promise of the Spirit in John chapter 16, he is with you, he shall be in you. In the Old Testament, the ministry of the Spirit was with godly people. He came upon them for specific, definite purposes. Remember, he came on Samson, so he tore the gates off of Gaza. He came on Saul, and Saul did some strange things. He came on David, and he sang. But he did not abide, and he did not indwell, Old Testament saints. From Pentecost on, the Holy Spirit is always spoken of as indwelling every believer. So we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby he indwells us, and we are placed in the body of Christ.
In Matthew 28:19, Jesus gave a command. Is a command executed by repeating the command?
I don't exactly follow the question. I think what they mean is, do we merely use the ritual of our baptism? Well, that's exactly what Jesus gave him. Go ye therefore, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. Let language say what it says. That's all it says.
What night will you open this session to public questions so questions can be asked from the floor so we can ask, not write a question? Would you take public verbal challenge for your belief?
That's up to the pastor. But it's also a question of time. It's a question of courtesy. You get people who make speeches, who merely want to argue and so forth, and a congregation has a right to say yes or no. I have no problem. I've spent all night in some places. No difficulty whatsoever. I repeat, I've been there. I know the questions you're going to ask. I used to ask them. And therefore, there's nothing new you're going to ask me. I used to ask the same things. And nobody's going to surprise anybody. So it's up to the pastor. And I doubt that they'd want to do that simply because you'd end up with nothing but a debate.
Well, the last night, I have to leave for Dayton, Ohio about 7:30. So if you want to stay all night.
I have to leave the next morning.
Will you explain what you meant by separation in reference to Romans chapter 12.
Be not conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. That's the picture. But be ye transformed, separate from the world. A holy life, a separate life unto Christ. A doctrine that is not taught much in this day and age. I would assume that it is in this church.
Amen.
But you'd be amazed how many places I go where it is not. We have a very loose, superficial form of Christianity today. I was invited to speak to one group, and shortly before I arrived, I found out that they had placed me in a hotel ballroom with cocktails and cigarettes and cigars and pipes, and they were all supposed to be Christians. Now, I have problems with this. I'm not only allergic to secondhand tobacco smoke, but I'm allergic to Christians that haven't separated from the world. And so I changed my message that night, and I spoke on Romans chapter 12, and I've never been invited back ever since.
Does the Bible say in Mark 16:17, say they shall, underline shall, speak with new tongues? If so, what is the new tongue?
Just exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost and at Cornelius' house and at Ephesus.
What is the definition of the charismatic movement?
The word charismatic, of course, today is badly misused. Every believer is a charismatic. I resent some people grabbing that word and running away with it. Every believer has received the charismata, the gift or gifts from God that God wants him or her to have. All of us are charismatics. We just don't dare stand up and say it, because the word has been so badly abused by some who have used it to magnify one or two gifts which no longer are in operation. But what it simply means originally was the gifts of grace. Charis meant grace. And in Paul's day, this grace was dispensed to men from the gods on Mount Olympus. Now, if you could get in contact with those gods by fasting, by bodily punishment, by many of these types of things, then they might dispense charis to you. And I read you some of the descriptions of some of these initiatory ceremonies that took place. There's nothing new happening today. It's interesting. These things have been happening all through history. And if this charis was dispensed to you, then you were a super person in the eyes of the gods. Now, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, took that word that the Greeks were very familiar with and applied it to the gifts that God gives to every believer when he places them in the body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
They knew well what he was saying, because now it simply means that instead of some isolated, separate, extraordinary few, every humble believer has received from God what he wants them to have. And that excites me. Bless the Lord, I like that. You know, that's great. But we just don't dare say it today because the word is so badly misused and people would get the wrong idea if you did.
If there is no difference between the gift of the Holy Ghost and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, explain how the gifts of the Spirit are a person.
I didn't say the gifts of the Spirit were a person. And therefore, of course, there's a difference between the two. But you get the gifts because you have the giver. It's as simple as that. The giver is within us, and therefore we have the gifts. Don't draw arbitrary lines where God has not drawn them. When I receive the giver, I receive his gifts. It's as simple as that. And there's no way I can illustrate it beyond that. That's the simple statement that Paul makes.
On one of our programs on TV, a lady who has become quite famous was teaching the people watching a strange language to use while praying. She also was showing them the tone of the voice to use. Of course, will you discuss this sometime this week? Is this a common way in the charismatic movement?
It's all too common. And by the way, you'll not find one line like that anywhere in the Word of God. Not a line. Nobody had any preparatory classes before Pentecost or Cornelius' house or Ephesus, the only three times where the gift is mentioned, by the way. There was no such preparation whatsoever. There was no practicing. Nobody did any encouraging. Every time the Spirit came, he came in complete surprise. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples, "Go sit." The word tarry is kathizo. It means to go sit down. It's the most non-strenuous word God could ever have used. It doesn't involve any activity of any kind. And by the way, read Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came in the upper room where they were sitting. And there it is. They went and they sat. There was no preparation. They weren't clapping their hands. They weren't practicing. Nobody was saying, "Now just let your jaw go slack. Now say a few words. Now repeat after me. Now say it faster and faster and faster." That's psychology. You keep doing that long enough, and sure, somebody's going to have some problems. You can do that with anybody. In fact, I said publicly, give me any group of people who will do what I ask them to do and will be willing to follow me, and in a matter of time, I'll have most, if not all of them, speaking ecstatically. There's no great trick to that. Anybody can do it if you want to try it. Now, that was not what happened at Pentecost. It was not what happened at Cornelius' house. It was not what happened at Ephesus. And what's going on today, all the practicing and the programs and the examples have no scriptural warrant whatsoever. I remember as a boy, when I was speaking, as I was told to my adults, I had people move my jaws, whisper in my ears, encourage me, shove me, push me. One man said, "Hang on, son, hang on." So I hung on. Woman came by and said, "Let go, son, let go." So I let go. You ever try to do both of those at once? You got a problem, believe me. And eventually, as an impressionable teenager, you know, there's no problem here. Manipulation is what we're talking about, not spirituality. And it is a carnality. It is of the flesh. It is not of God. And no matter how good somebody may feel, it is a psychological exercise, which I repeat, any good psychologist, professional or amateur, can produce. And it is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, I repeat, that's merely one of the strange things that are happening today. I had a man come to me one day and told me that because the disciples waited 10 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and since there were 24 hours in every day, therefore we had to tarry 240 hours before we could have the baptism. And he was keeping a stopwatch on it, finding out how many hours he was along. You get all kinds of strange ideas like this when people depart from Scripture and start with ideas
and start off with experiences instead of staying with the Word of God and just letting it say what it says. People get so tired of hearing me say that. Let's just let the book say what it says. I had a woman come up to me in one place and she said, "Mr. Gardner, the Bible says the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You're always talking about the letter. Why don't you let the Spirit have his way?" I said, "Lady, do you know where that's found?" She didn't. Of course she didn't. She'd heard somebody say that, and it sounded good, and it was a good excuse, so she used it. I said, "It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you like to read it?" So we read it. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." I said, "Do you know what that's about?" She said, "Yes, it's about too much Bible." I said, "It has nothing to do with the Bible. He's talking about the law of Moses as opposed to the life in Christ." And I said, "It has nothing whatsoever to do with what you're talking about." Now, there is a classic example of taking a verse out of context, making it support a presupposition, and not using the Word and letting the Word say what it says. So please, don't do it, because you're the loser when you do. I see your hands are empty. Are we done for the evening?
We were 45 minutes on the first part and 45 on the second part, and
beautiful.
I think that's commendable.
Yeah. There's one thing. We'll pick up tomorrow night in chapter 12 at verses 12 and 13. We'll go through the rest of it and probably over into chapter 13. But we'll just keep moving along. Read ahead. That's the best way to do it.
If